Please be turning your Bibles with me tonight to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be there, at least initially. Romans chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 19 through 26 in just a moment. It is a joy to be with you. I'm really enjoying this week. I don't know if it's slow for you, but it's fast for me. It's good to be with Brother Stan and Debbie and everyone here, and you've encouraged me. And I appreciate you so much for your desire to serve the Lord and to study His Word together and to worship Him together. You know, there are certain individuals, I think, there are certain people in the Bible that we each might feel a little bit more connection with than others. And as wonderful as their example is, it just may be that it doesn't feel to us like they cast an overwhelming shadow. Let me give you a couple of examples that their influence is wonderful and it's good, and we feel very comfortable thinking about them. Maybe it's the Apostle Peter. I mean, I can't tell you how many people say, "Boy, I really connect with Peter," and I appreciate that. I do too, because we see his strengths, we see him overcome. There's a great lesson of resiliency. But the Bible is very explicit about some of Peter's struggles along the way. And I think that's part of it. So that it does feel a little bit easier for us to connect with Peter. Even when we see him struggling, he does well, he struggles, Jesus corrects him, we see him growing. And so that brings us a great deal of hope for our growth. And even when we see that very dark moment, and those series of moments in which he denied the Lord. And we know there have been many times when we, in our own way, have denied the Lord. And yet we see him repent, and we see him preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches to Cornelius. Or maybe even Barnabas, who's described as the son of encouragement or the son of consolation, depending on your translation. I mean, he's a comforter. He is an encourager, to be sure. And we see him, we see that disagreement, that sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. And it all works out by God's good providence, and it had to do with John Mark. And we know about John Mark's weaknesses, and here's Barnabas, and he's saying, "I don't want to give up on him yet." And so Paul providentially, I think, takes Silas, but later on in 2 Timothy 4, we read about Paul speaking of Mark. He's profitable to me. So when we think of Barnabas, or we think of John Mark, or we think of Peter, and you might think of some others, their example is powerful, but there's just something about it that in our minds feels a little bit more approachable than some others. But then we think about the Apostle Paul. And Paul was a very determined man and resolved man. And when he was antagonistic to the gospel of Christ, he was all in, wasn't he? And he says he did this sincerely. And then we read of his great conversion and the amazing nature of that by God's good mercy and grace. And it's not that we think Paul never made any mistakes, but he just seems like he cast this almost overwhelming shadow, in spite of looking at his writings where he says, "You know, I have to buffet my body, bringing it into subjection, lest after I've taught others, I myself should be a castaway." But then there's Abraham, and that's who we're going to talk about tonight. And I hope that perhaps by looking in a more comprehensive way of Abraham, and maybe you've done this before, and it's wonderful if you have, but Abraham has some very unique features about him. There's some things about Abraham that we're never going to replicate. And one of those things is that he's the father of the Hebrew nation. I mean, there's only one father of the Hebrew nation. But the idea of him being the father of our faith and being able to have the kind of faith that Abraham had is not only something that's possible, it's actually something the gospel calls us to. But maybe it is when we think of Abraham, and I understand this completely. When we think of Abraham, We may think, you know, Bruce, you may be saying to me tonight, I just don't know if I could ever have the kind of faith Abraham had. And when we kind of in our own minds retell the story, we know Abraham was not a sinless man, to be sure. The Bible's very clear, but we kind of overlook sometimes, I think, some of his struggles, some major struggles he had. And we think of how often he is mentioned to us in the New Testament. And it's almost as if we only have one dimension of this story of Abraham. And I think that would be a mistake if we're going to really appreciate being saved by grace through faith and how our obedience grows and how our relationship with God should grow. And so I hope tonight as we talk about Abraham, we're going to start in Romans chapter 4 because Paul brings him up as almost the idea of a prototype, you might say, of the kind of faith that we should have. And we learn about grace and we learn about works and we learn about faith. And those things can be controversial things in our time, but they shouldn't be. We should see the nature of faith. And so we're going to talk about Abraham. So I want to read in Romans. We're going to look at Romans quite a bit here at the beginning of the lesson. And then we're going to go back to Genesis some and look at the narrative. And I hope it will be beneficial to you. So let's read together as we think about living in the obedience of faith from Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to actually begin in verse 19, and here in just a few minutes, we're going to back up and get the first section, the first part of this together. But let's just get this in front of us. So Romans chapter 4, and let's actually begin in verse 16. He says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which he had spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith." Now really notice this passage. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Now, keep reading chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, I mean, we have a, you know, don't you love those sections? I understand why they divided the chapter, but this is one flowing letter. And so he runs right from Abraham into us. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." And were we able to ask Paul tonight, "Paul, what kind of faith are you talking about exactly? I mean, I need some more fleshing out of that." He would probably say to us, "Did you read the end of Romans chapter 4? Let's go back and look at Abraham." That's why he brings Abraham up. He's saying, look at this is the kind of faith that saves. So it's the type of faith that Abraham had that he's encouraging us to have when we come in chapter 5. Now there's some interesting questions that we might want to ask. I don't know where the white background came from, but we're going to roll with it. Here's some things to think about. When you read that verse and he says that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God, I think this is part of the reason. You know, when you read a statement like that, and if you're honest with yourself, and we're striving to be honest with ourselves tonight, we ask this, well, wait a minute. There have been plenty of times in my life when I know I've wavered. I mean, I know when I think about my life, there have been times when I've wavered at the promise of God. Have you ever wavered at the promise of God? You say, so here this passage is, and it's absolutely true, but you have to take it as context. Here's this passage that says Abraham did not waver at the promise of God. And what we hear in that is that Abraham did not ever waver at the promise of God. But could I ask you tonight, did Abraham ever waver at the promise of God? Well, sure. So you say, but wait a minute, Bruce. I mean, the Bible says he didn't waver at the promise of God. And yet we can find some examples and some moments when he did waver at the promise of God. So which one is it? And I would submit to you tonight, and I want us to think about this. Think about it in the sense of our walk with the Lord, who we are as his children, and snapshots of your life. Because I can guarantee you, I've had some, if I were to have some snapshots of different moments I can think of in my life, I would be very ashamed. Now here's the danger here. If I allow that snapshot to become the whole of my life because I don't repent and I don't seek God's mercy, that's a problem. Did Abraham have some, and we're going to look at some tonight, did he have some terrible snapshots? Yes. But you know what he kept doing? He kept repenting and he kept growing and he kept believing and he kept striving to obey God. And he grew into the man, and I really want us to get this tonight. He grew into the Abraham that became the man we're reading about in Romans chapter 4. And his life was characterized by a desire to obey God, and that's the very definition of expressing a saving faith. But it doesn't mean that he was somehow sinless or that he never made terrible mistakes. And you know, in the darkest moment of Abraham's life, had he given up, we wouldn't be reading about him as the example of faith. And so this word means to, the King James Version says he did not stagger. We might say hesitate at the promise of God. And so we really ask, can we be like Abraham? And so as we think about the idea of faith, I want us to think about how faith is being used in the book of Romans. This is very important. So I want you to go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's back up, because we read that later section, but I want to look at Romans chapter 1, if we can do that. And I want you to see how the Apostle Paul is using the term faith, because I think there's the fundamental problem when many of our religious friends who are in error, and I think sometimes some of our own brethren, is understanding how faith is really defined in Scripture. You say, well, I showed them those passages about baptism, and they're very clear. I mean, we could quote those passages, and you know what? A lot of people looked at those passages, they've never seen them before, and they're converted to the Lord. So I'm certainly not critical of that. But I would say, even before you get to those passages, the question is, what kind of faith did Abraham have? And what kind of faith is it that saves? Because it seems that there are some who have the idea that the faith, when they see faith, they think of either faith only, or I might describe it as some type of inactive, non-doing trust. Now, we are to trust the Lord, and that's a large part of our faith, but that kind of trust submits and surrenders. But there are those who either it turns into mental assent, or if it's a little bit more than mental assent, it is kind of an inactive, non-doing trust. But here's one of the major problems with that, and that is that James says that kind of faith doesn't save anybody. And I will tell you, there's no contradiction between James and Paul. But you have to read them in the proper context. So when you go back to the book of Romans, I want you to see there's a verse at the very beginning of the book of Romans, and there's a verse at the very end, and they sound very similar. And they're almost like bookends, if we could use that language. And the way Paul is talking about, when he's talking about justifying faith and saving faith, those verses help us to understand. So we're going to dig in here just a little bit. Look at Romans chapter 1, and in verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So he says, this is what we're preaching. We're preaching not just some type of non-doing trust. We're preaching faith surrender, loyalty, allegiance to Christ. And when he described that to them, I think they appreciated that. You know, if you had lived in the first century, you know, we don't, none of us really want to live in a monarchy, but they had emperors and they had rulers, and you think of the idea of kings and those types of things. If someone said, give your faith to the king, what would they have meant? Well, I know that the king exists, so I gave my faith to the king. No. Giving your faith to the king was more than that. It was your loyalty. It was your allegiance. And I think that's really what Paul is after. When he's talking about, we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching faith in Jesus Christ. And he mentions the obedience of faith. Now come all the way to the end in Romans 16 and in verse 26. Now we're at the very end. And you can really see how these are bookends of the epistle. He says, but now it's manifested, and by the scriptures the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. That's just interesting. When Paul says this is what the gospel is, this is what we're preaching, he says we're preaching the obedience of faith. You know, some people kind of get queasy anytime you mention the word obedience. Our culture is not too crazy about the idea of submitting to someone else. And really, when you think about obedience, but this obedience comes from a heart of love. And it's being produced as we trust the Lord. It's the obedience of faith. And so the kind of faith that saves has to be the obedience of faith. Come to Romans chapter 6 now, and let's look at verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. So the apostle there says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Now listen to what he says. Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. In other words, you're going to obey somebody. Somebody said, well, I'm not obeying anybody. I'm my own person. Are you? He says, if you're outside of Christ, you're a slave of sin. You're going to obey somebody. The question is, who's the somebody? Is it righteousness or unrighteousness? Notice what he says, though. He says that, and really this idea is having faith, as he describes those who've been baptized into Christ. The old man of sin has been put to death. The new man is raised to walk in newness of life. And he's talking about freedom from slavery to sin. Again, verse 16. Of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now somebody says, no, wait a minute, Bruce, that sounds good. This idea that faith is comprehensive, and this is vital. Faith is comprehensive. So therefore, when Paul talks about us being saved by faith and not by works, some people see faith as only some non-doing trust, and works, we're not saved by works, they say that means there's not anything for you to do. Can I tell you that's not what Paul meant by works here? So let's stay in Romans for a minute before, let's go back to chapter 3. And faith can be used in some different ways, but I think the context really helps us. So you have to ask, what is Paul really emphasizing? He's saying whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, everybody gets into Jesus the same way, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And we all have the same problem, and that is sin. And so here's the Jew, and he's been trying to keep the law, and he's been pursuing righteousness through the law, and he's been taught all those Gentiles are out of covenant with God. They are a bunch of God-hating, flesh-loving folks out there that are outside of covenant with God. And that's in the mind of the Jew, that's what he's thinking. And so now the gospel comes and they find out that Gentile doesn't even have to be physically circumcised the way they were circumcised in order to be in covenant with God. And not only that, these Gentiles who haven't been physically circumcised, who've repented of all that idolatry, and now they believe in Jesus without ever being concerned about having to submit to the law of Moses, are on equal ground with you. Amen. That's what's going on. And so Paul's addressing that. You know, if you don't ask the right questions, you can't get the right answers. And so people come to this with this kind of Calvinistic Reformed film and they lay it over. And Martin Luther came along and he defined faith in a way that he thought fit in that particular context and works in that particular context. Let's try to define it and understand it the way the Holy Spirit revealed it and as Paul wrote it. And so with that background and that situation, come to chapter 3 and verse 27. He's contrasting two different systems of justification. One would be the law of works, and there would have to be boasting in that because the only way for the law of Moses to justify anybody, and really any system outside of the gospel, would be you would have to keep that perfectly. Somebody says, well, I'm just trying to be a good moral person. You know, I don't believe in Jesus, but I don't feel like I'm out here doing a bunch of bad stuff. Listen, if you're outside of Jesus, you're a sinner. If you're outside of Jesus, you understand the difference between right and wrong, and the gospel's convicted your heart, you need to realize the condition you're in. And so the only way that a works system, the way Paul is talking about, and I think he's focusing on the law of Moses myself, and circumcision and that kind of thing, which we're going to read more about in just a moment. The only way that could save you is you would have to keep the law sinlessly. Now, I'm not saying I think that all the Jews said they were keeping the law sinlessly, but they thought because of their ethnic identity as Jewish people, they had a right to claim something that the Gentile didn't have a right to have access to. And now they're hearing that's not the case. All right. So, Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? So we're talking about systems of justification. Of works? No, but by a law of faith. The law of faith is the gospel. He's not saying there's no conditions to obey in order to be saved by the gospel. No, the gospel tells us what we need to do. The good news about the kingdom proclaims Jesus to us. And we're told what we need to do to obey that gospel. So you have Romans 3:27. Now come to Romans 4 and verse 1. He brings up Abraham. He brings up two people, Abraham and David. I want you to notice in Romans chapter 4. I mean, you can't get any bigger than Abraham and David, and he brings up those two. And here's this point. He's saying, even Abraham, what was he going to boast about? Which we're getting to our point tonight. Even Father Abraham had to be forgiven. He trusted the Lord. He was striving to obey the Lord. But did Abraham have to be forgiven? Yeah. Well, what about David? Greatest Jewish Hebrew king ever in the Old Testament. Well, we know about David's life. We know that he had to be forgiven. Let's read together. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, I want you to hang on to this tonight. Verse 3, we're going to be noticing that quite a lot in the text of Scripture. Verse 3 is a quotation from Genesis 15 in verse 6, and it'll be vital to the lesson tonight. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. That's what he deserves. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, the wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness or for righteousness. Faith is a condition of being right with God. He has to be forgiven. Now, let me mention this to you as you notice this passage. You know, one of the things you can do if you have a Bible word, you have a biblical term, and you think, okay, it means this. You plug in that meaning in a context of Scripture, and if it works in the context, it'll be one thing. But if you know it won't work in the context, then you know that can't be what it means. And let me give you an example. Would we say works is really anything you do, including any obedience to Christ? Well, let's plug that in and see how that reads. he would say in verse 4, now to the one who, I'm going to just put obeys Christ because some people are putting everything in there. Now to the one who obeys Christ, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not obey Christ, but believes in him, do you see the problem? It doesn't fit, does it? You can read that and go, okay, that's not what he means by works. And you would be right. So works here isn't talking about anything you do. He's talking about the system of works. The system of works. Primarily, the law of Moses. And so he's saying, if you're really the children of Abraham, you will embrace the need for the forgiveness of God. Now, to the one who works, let's put the word, the one who sinlessly performs in there and see how it works. Now, read with me. Now, to the one who sinlessly performs, if that's what he means by works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Do you see it? I think that works. No pun intended. Look at the next verse, verse 5. But to the one who, let's say, is not sinless, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. See how that works? So what he's saying is, look, Abraham wasn't sinless. David wasn't sinless. None of us are sinless. There's not, here these Jewish adults are listening to this. He's saying, you're not sinless. David needed forgiveness. So how could they have hope? Only through the Christ. Even people in the Old Testament, it was through the Christ to come. They were striving to keep the law of Moses, but they didn't keep the law of Moses sinlessly. And there was provision and prospect of the Christ to come. And for us, we all need forgiveness and mercy. Even Abraham needed forgiveness and mercy. Keep reading with me. Look at verse 6. By the way, before I go on in verse 5, let me tell you what that's not saying. When he says that righteousness is credited to us, that because of our meeting the condition of faith and obedience to the Lord, that we're counted righteous. He's not saying that God says, I'm going to look at the perfect life of Jesus and not look at your life. That's nowhere in that context. And by the way, many of our Calvinist friends, when they come to this text, they assume in the Old King James, I think, uses the word impute. And by the way, there was nothing wrong with that good old word, except they loaded it up with a bunch of false teaching. But impute does not mean transfer. Impute means it is a financial type of term. It's the idea of crediting. So that is that God understands us to be righteous, not because he's pretending we're righteous when we're not, but because we have been forgiven, we are right with God. It's that simple. Because that's what he's talking about regarding forgiveness. So come back to verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing, that is forgiveness, on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those who, this is Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now all you have to do is read that first phrase. Look at verse 7 in your Bible with me. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been what? Forgiven. That's how he was counted righteous. Come on to verse 9 if you would. Is this blessing, that is forgiveness, on the, and this is the real issue, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now I know sometimes when you read Paul you can get dizzy, so just hang in there. Okay? We're going to have to take a history lesson here. Because Paul assumes we get the history lesson. If we don't get the history lesson, we miss the power of this point. But tonight, I promise you, we're going to get the history lesson, okay? So look there at what he's saying. He's getting into, well, are you saying that only the Jew is in covenant with God? Well, let's talk about history, he says. Verse 11. After he says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. When was Abraham initially justified by God? Just hang on to that question, because that's what he's asking. When was Abraham forgiven of his sin? Let me tell you, Abraham didn't get circumcised until Genesis chapter 17. So anywhere along the way, if we find out he was already a child of God, this is possible. Boy, this is great. I know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I love to read how he's answering their argument. Because their argument is it's about being this ethnicity. It's about being a Jew. It's about being born of the right tribe. He said, well, wait a minute. You're going to exclude that Gentile believer in Jesus, but here we have Abraham. Would you accept Father Abraham? Because Father Abraham wasn't actually circumcised to Genesis 17. And I would argue, if we're going to demonstrate this tonight, that actually Abraham was saved before that in that statement in Genesis 15:6. He was actually saved into Genesis 11, beginning Genesis 12. And we know that. And I'll try to show you why that is. When he left the Ur of the Chaldees, remember? He left the Ur of the Chaldees. He did that by faith. That has to be his initial justification. His ancestors were better idolaters than they were servants of Yahweh, the true God. And so he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. And one of the reasons we know, we don't even have to wonder about this tonight. One of the reasons we know he was saved by faith back then, and this ends up being very important, is because the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11 and verse 8 tells us he did this by faith. So he's following the Lord. That's before that statement's even made. And so here's Paul's point. Listen, he was saved a long time before he was physically circumcised. Now, had he said, I'm not going to be physically circumcised when God told him to, he wouldn't have been in covenant with God. That's right. But I want you to get what he's saying. So understanding that, he says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Look at verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow, now watch this, who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while being uncircumcised. Let me mention this. I've heard some try to argue, I've heard some gospel preachers try to say that you can't find anything in Romans 4 about what Abraham did. That's actually a statement I've heard. I've never heard that until recent years. I've heard it from denominational preachers, but I've never heard it from brethren. Well, every time you see the term faith, that includes what he did. It's interesting to me, though, that often when folks make this argument, they like to skip over one particular verse in Romans 4 that I'd like for you to notice tonight. And it's glaring. And we're right there. It's verse 12. It says that we are to follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham. Now, what are steps? Well, he says the steps of faith. Wouldn't that be loyal faith, like steadfast, obedient faith, responding to God in an obedient fashion? Well, sure. And I'll try to be cautious in how I say this. But in this example, yes, it was by the power of God that Isaac would be born. But even then, didn't Abraham and Sarah's trust mean they had to trust the Lord and take action without me having to say anything else? Well, sure. So let's not buy into that kind of thing, because that's not what faith is. He says, let's walk in his steps. And he goes on to talk about the descendants of Abraham. Now, that's the background here to what we're looking at. So let me just go over a few things that'll help, and then we're going to go back to Genesis. Abraham was saved by grace through a working faith. No doubt about that. An obedient faith is not equal to sinless performance. And we're going to find that out from Abraham. Sometimes I hear people talk about any emphasis on, and I'm talking about biblical obedience, any emphasis on biblical obedience by faith, and you would think people were saying we're saved by sinless performance. You guys are just teaching what you do, you know, all of this. No. I'm telling you right now, you're not saved by sinless performance. And we all understand that. That's why we trust God and for His forgiveness and His grace. So an obedient faith, it's obedient, but it's not equal to sinless performance. We need the forgiveness of God. Abraham and David were justified by God's forgiveness. Romans 4 does not deny that Abraham's faith was active. And James is going to say that very thing. And it's really interesting because later on we read about the old man of sin being put to death and the new man being raised to walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6. Here in Romans 4, he's describing the idea of the deadness of Sarah's womb and the life that came forward by the power of God and how they had to participate in that in faith. Don't you think he's trying to bring us along with the history so we can appreciate that in our obedience to the gospel? Well, sure. So when we think about what we need to learn, we learn that faith is a journey. It's not just a snapshot. I'm not saying the snapshots don't matter. The moments don't matter. They do. But you may be thinking tonight, you know what? I have been struggling. How could I ever have the faith that Abraham had? Well, let's talk a little bit more about that. I touched on this, but if you go back to Genesis, let's look at Genesis. When we look at Genesis, and we go all the way back, and we're just going to hit some spots here. You go back to chapter 12, and you look at the end of chapter 11. The end of chapter 11, without us going into everything, is Genesis chapter 11 coming into Genesis 12. I told you Hebrews 11 in verse 8 shows us that when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, he was walking by faith, not knowing where he was going. You remember that? Hebrews chapter 11 verses 8 through 10, really. But in Acts 7, when Stephen is preaching, and you could look at Acts 7 verses 1 through 5 or so, he references the end of God's appearance to him in Genesis 11. And if anybody knew the history, it would have been him. Stephen's given Jewish history to the Jews. So we know this is the initial moment. Now, you can move on through in Genesis 13 and 14. There's times where Abram is worshiping God and serving God and trusting God. That gets us to chapter 15. And it seems to me that Abram tries to improvise for God, or at least you begin to see that. And maybe there's another way, and maybe I need to help God out. And God reassures him of his promises. And then we have Genesis 15, 6, if you look in your Bible. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And I'll try to explain this more in just a minute, but I would have you know, and I'm sure you do, that statement is not a one-moment-in-time statement. In other words, this is a, think of it like a principle of Abraham's life. So this statement is God's understanding of the man that Abraham was striving to be. Okay? We'll come back to that. We have the whole issue with Sarah and Hagar. We come to the idea of circumcision in Genesis 17. We see the struggles that Abraham and Sarah had. And yet, they hang in there. And Sarah's even mentioned in Hebrews 11 as well as Abraham. We come on, and finally when you get to Genesis, 21, you have Isaac being born, the child of promise, after all that difficulty and the age of Abraham and Sarah. And this is clearly by the grace and the power of God through their faith. And this child of promise, upon whom the redemption of the world hangs in a sense, is born. And then we get to Genesis 22, and we're going to have the offering of Isaac, which we'll notice in just a moment. But I just want you to see that history there, that in Genesis 15, 6, this is a general statement. Now, if you want a copy of this slide, Stan's going to get it to you, okay? This slide, and you could put more on this, but I want to talk to you because I think as we develop things, this is helpful to us. But if you're into timelines, you'll like this more than everybody else. But I want to show you something that's interesting. This statement that he believed the Lord and it was counted as righteousness. It's called friend of God. Turn to Galatians 3. want to show you that phrase is used in some different ways to really encompass the entirety of his life by faith. So let's look at it together. Galatians 3. Now again, you're in a context where he's contrasting works of the law and the working of faith. And while we're there, you know, when Paul talks about this law of faith versus law of works, or works of the law versus works of faith in Galatians 3, it's interesting. You know, folks want to put baptism over there in the works of the law. No. The apostles, that's not where they put baptism. They always put it with faith. It was always with faith. You see that in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Now then, look at this with me. Verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's Genesis 15, 6. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now he's just defined spiritual Israel, Jew and Gentile who believe. Now, stay with me there. Look at verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, that statement's made a couple of times, but its original grounding is in Genesis 12. I mean, that statement is made again, but the original, think about it, the original place is Genesis 12. So follow with me. Genesis 15, 6, that statement actually references can go back or forward. So there's a sense in which it encompasses even back when he first had faith. Okay, when he first began his walk of faith. This statement in Genesis 15, 6 includes everything. He believed the Lord. Somebody says, well, was that just belief? No. It's encompassing everything. And I know that. And I want us to look at that together, because that says to us that if we'll keep getting up, if we'll keep repenting, if we'll keep walking with the Lord, our faith is going to grow. And we're going to become the people that God wants us to be, just like Abraham. So when you come back to Romans 4, he seems to be coming in on this idea of what it meant for Abraham to believe the Lord, to trust the Lord, to obey the Lord, and to enjoy forgiveness. Now come back to Romans chapter 4. The reason I told you to appreciate this, you have to, I know I'm fire hydrating you tonight, I'm doing the best I can on that, okay? But the reason you have to know the history is because if you read Romans chapter 4, Paul references a verse from Genesis 15, 6. Later he moves on in Genesis, and later he moves on some more, and is assuming you know all that, because he's quoting those passages. He's telling a story. That's what he's doing. He's telling us Abraham's story of faith. Now, if you were a Jew, now if you were a Gentile, you might have to take a remedial course right before Romans chapter 4. But if you're a Jew, you know this story. Okay, now come back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3, you have this promise of the descendants and trusting him. Come to verses 18 through 22. When he says he didn't waver, oh, Abraham had wavered, but he didn't waver at the promise of God. He grew into spiritual maturity where he no longer was wavering. And Sarah was no longer wavering. Now, we had to go slogging through the wilderness with Hagar and Ishmael and all of that, which is a whole story all by itself. But can you see how Paul's developing this? And do you know this phrase from Genesis 15, 6, he believed the Lord and it was accounted to righteousness, he was called the friend of God. So that's applied in all these different times. And James even applies it to Genesis 22, which we'll read in just a moment. Now I do want to mention some things to you about Abraham's struggle. Turn to Genesis 12, 13 through 19. Genesis 12, 13 through 19. This is an interesting story. Probably not getting Husband of the Year award here, okay? So Genesis 12, it seems like they kind of had this thing worked out, but obviously his wife was a beautiful woman. And he knew she would be striking, and they would see her, and they'd want to kill him. And so they come up with this plan. And in verse 10, it says there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." Ladies, I want you to imagine you're off in a foreign country somewhere, and just out of the blue, your husband looks you right in the eyes and says, "You're so beautiful." What's your first response? What is he up to? It's probably your first response. Okay. Maybe she should have asked that question. Perhaps she already knew what they were going to do. I don't know. But here they are, and he says, but he was right. She was a beautiful woman, and they did notice her. And so he says, "I'm going to hand you over to them." So the Egyptians saw her. They said, "This is his wife. They'll kill me." Verse 13, "Please say that you are my sister." Can I ask you a question? Was she his sister? Yeah, she was his sister. But see, sometimes you might technically be telling the truth, but you're not really telling the whole truth, because the part that was needed was the part he's not telling. She's my wife. So they come on, and Pharaoh's officials see her and praise her. Verse 16, therefore he treated, boy, Abram's really enjoying this, treat him well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her as my wife?" So that was his intention. And I love this part. He says, "Take this woman and get out of here. I mean, go." And you think, okay, maybe he learned his lesson that time, until you get over into Genesis chapter 20. And they do it again. And that's Abimelech that time. And the Lord, and this city, we're not even stretching it here. The Lord comes to Abimelech and says, "Abimelech, you're a dead man." And he says, "Lord, in the integrity of my heart, I've done this." And he said, "Basically, I know that that's why you're breathing." So he gives her back. And we could go through some other things. You know, the whole story of Ishmael. Come to Genesis chapter 16. Come to Genesis chapter 16 and notice that. And we see that Abraham was struggling. And he had the whole, now this is a lesson to learn. Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I will obtain children from her." And this is a very interesting phrase I want you to take notice of in your Bible. It says, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but you know, if you read, you get to a certain point in Genesis 16, we just don't hear from Abram a lot. And maybe that's telling us something. That phrase, look right there in your Bible, Genesis 62, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Does that remind you of any other phrase in the Bible? Any other story in the Bible? Maybe over there in Genesis, when Adam listened to the voice of Eve. And you know, later on, do you guys remember that passage later on where, when this thing just doesn't work out very well, this improvising plan they had, do you guys remember that passage where Sarah comes back to Abraham and says, "You know what, you're responsible, but I am too, and I really suggested this, and it was a terrible idea, and I wish we hadn't made that decision." Do you remember that verse? No, you don't really remember that verse, because you don't find that verse. She said, "No, this is our fault." She says, "This is your fault." Now, let me say in defense of her, though, there's a sense in which she was exactly right. Because even though she brought it up, Abraham was not the leader, just like Adam wasn't the leader that he should have been. And he ultimately was responsible. That's how leadership works. And so you read that and you go, wow, I mean, there's times he was afraid. There's times he was anxious. There was times he wanted to please men. He was emotional. I mean, Ishmael was his son, and God says, look, I'll take care of Ishmael. But look at Genesis chapter 16, I believe it is. Actually, chapter 17. Look at chapter 17 and verse 18. And Abraham still saying, this is my son. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. I don't know how you could be any more emphatic. He says, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Excuse me. So when you look at that, could we ask, are there times when Abraham wavered? Sure. But he kept growing. He kept listening. He kept repenting. Romans 4 is referencing a certain part of this story, I believe. Now, there's a general principle here. But then there's a turning point. I think there was a turning point for Abraham and Sarah regarding Isaac. But eventually, they stopped wavering, and they were fully embracing God's promises. And they were hoping. Listen to what Paul says. Hoping against hope. Had they always hoped against hope? No, they grew into that. And you might say, you know, I don't know. Can I really get there? And by God's grace, you can. Come to Genesis 22. This is a wonderful foreshadow of the sacrifice of Christ, probably one of the more familiar sections to us. What I'd like for us to do tonight is just see the difference in Abraham. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So, the old Abraham might have said, wait a minute, I got a different idea on this. God, you know, this, Isaac is the child of promise, and we've waited. We can't redo this thing. Doesn't say anything. Look at it. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, listen, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. We will return to you. And that's what they did. And Isaac asked him, where's the sacrifice? And he says, the Lord will provide. How far was he willing to go? Well, come over here to Hebrews chapter 11. Come over to Hebrews 11. We get some insight. Hebrews 11. And I want you to look with me in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered, now watch this, He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Listen, in Abraham's mind, brethren, this is a done deal. As far as he is concerned, he's going to offer Isaac. Now here's the powerful. Even at that, he's not hesitating to believe in the promise of God that through Isaac this would be done. And believes as far as his mind. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is getting at. He believes that if he has to go through with this, and he's fully intending to do this, as painful as that would be for him, that God will raise that son of his from the dead. And there's a sense in which that happened because he was willing to go there. And that foreshadows Jesus, doesn't it? Something it took me a while. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament when this story is referenced, that the New Testament writers never say, that he was willing to offer his son? Have you ever noticed what it says? It says that Abraham offered. Because in his heart, he did. And that's when the Lord says in Genesis 22, now no, but you can. So, can you see when Paul talks about faith, what he's talking about? And so when he talks about he considered not the weakness of his own body, he gave glory to God, he's not saying to us Abraham never made a mistake or never sinned. He's saying he overcame. Turn finally to James chapter 2. As you turn over to James chapter 2, interestingly, James cites Genesis 22 and Genesis 15:6. So, some people say, wait a minute, you know, there's some big contradiction, and so people try to resolve it. And they say, well, Paul says we're not saved by works, and James says we are saved by works. And so atheists even say that's a contradiction. Nope, we'll just throw that one right out the door. Okay. So what's going on? What's interesting is all that they have in common. In Romans 4 and James, they're both talking about justification, by the way, not before men, before God. Justification before God. They both mentioned their faith was counted for righteousness, that there was a fulfillment of... They both mentioned Genesis 15:6. One mentioned strong faith, the other perfect or complete faith. The only area where they say something different is this. Paul says not of works. James says by works. Why? They're saying the same thing. Not by works, it's talking about a system of works. He's talking about the law of Moses. But James isn't using works that way, brethren. He's using works to talk about the activity or the obedience of faith. That's how he's using it. So look at James chapter 2 with me. And look at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? He's not talking about the law of works, of the law of Moses. He's talking about the activity of faith. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. When Paul says we're justified by faith, he's talking about an obedient faith. And then he goes on to says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, you've come the whole way with me now. So we got to take a test. Don't panic. Okay, here we go. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? That's Genesis chapter 22. Okay? Now, keep reading. Look at verse 22.
You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture, and he just talked about Genesis 22, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And that's Genesis chapter what? 15 and verse 6. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And we're not justified by the law of works, but we're justified by a working faith. What I want you to see is that that statement, look at what he says. Look at verse 23. And the scripture, that's Genesis 15, 6, was fulfilled. When does he say it was fulfilled? Up on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 when he obeyed God. It was also fulfilled when he trusted God's promise about Isaac and obeyed the Lord. It was also fulfilled when they left the Ur of the Chaldees. It was also fulfilled in Genesis 15 when they trusted the Lord, you see. And so this is what I want you to take home with you. And we'll end here. Look at this chart because I kind of worked on it. I will look at that. Okay. So, I mean, we could put a lot more in here, but I just want you to see this. In Romans 4:3, he believed the Lord and reckoned him as righteousness. Later on in Romans 4:16-21, he's 99 years old. And the same statement is put to him. When James is talking about this, he goes to Genesis 22. He says Genesis 15:6 was fulfilled. So here would be a logical question. So exactly how many times was Genesis 15:6 fulfilled? A bunch. Because that is a principle of your whole life. Abraham's whole life. Now here's what I want you to take on. You've been very patient with me. As far as what it means to believe in the Lord, it means we're saved by grace. It means we receive forgiveness. It means we obey the Lord. It means this is the whole of our life. It's everything you are. It's the entire thing. Faith. It's not just when you became a Christian. That's when it began. Faith is your whole life. Faith means when I fall down, I get back up. Faith means when I'm hurting, I come to the Lord. That's what Abraham did. And that's the kind of faith you could have tonight if you'll obey the gospel. Come right now together, we stand and we sing.